Well, if you're visiting here with us this morning, we're jumping back into Matthew, where we do sequential expository preaching at this church. So we just take paragraph by paragraph sometimes, sometimes smaller, and we preach through that passage. And each Sunday, the context builds upon the last, and we just get a better understanding of God's authoritative and inspired word. So turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to tackle a big section this morning, verses 38 through 45, Matthew 12, 38 through 45. And I'm going to read this whole passage so you can get the context in your mind. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of Sheba will rise up with this generation and at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will also be with this evil generation." You know, we are living in times, especially here recently, that requires extreme discernment. And I think one of the reasons it requires us to be extremely discerning people is because there are ideologies and philosophies out there that are being promoted through religious language, being promoted through virtuous language. So ideologies that are deadly and corrosive to the individual soul, to family, to civilization, but it's being peddled and promoted with the language of morality and virtue. So think about the terms that you hear when you turn on the news or you talk to various people. Think about the terms that you commonly hear. You hear justice, reparations, equality, reconciliation, which terms all by themselves are Christian terms, right? They are the property of God. We love the idea of justice. We love the idea of equality. And so you have these spiritual terms that attract us to it, and they're being paraded before the masses, but behind these terms is an ideology, are deadly, poisonous philosophies, as I said, that are absolutely destructive to the human soul, destructive to the family, destructive to civilization, because they're anti-God and they're anti-Scripture. Sometimes I feel it's as though someone were to come to your house, knock on your door, and say, "Would you like to end child kidnapping?" And who in the world would say no? Yes. Oh my goodness, yes. I'm passionate for that. Okay, sign here on the dotted line, and as you read the fine print, it says something like, "We will end child kidnapping through the destruction of the nuclear family." And you stop and say, whoa, wait a second. I'm excited about what you're excited about, but how you are going to bring about the solution is against everything that I am for. Perhaps the most popular movement right now that we're seeing all over the media, if you go to their webpage and you go to What We Believe, I want to read to you three of their founding objectives, three of their founding core principles of what they are about. First, dismantle cisgender privilege. So cisgender is when you actually stick with the gender that you're born with. the one God gave you. So our goal is to dismantle that. So let's dismantle biblical heterosexuality that was established in the opening chapters of Genesis. So we're going to achieve our solution by dismantling that. A second tenet is disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family, which is just kind of interesting because the nuclear family is not a Western concept. The Bible is an Eastern book, if you haven't noticed. And that's where you find the origins of family. But anyways, disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages. In other words, let's deconstruct the family, swap it out with this idea of collectivism. And even from a pure statistical standpoint, the destruction of the family is connected with everything bad in a civilization. You want more crime, you want more poverty, destroy the family, destroy marriages. So how are you going to rescue civilization by destroying the most fundamental building block of civilization that, if destroyed, is connected to many, many of the vices that destroy a nation? So here it is. Let's do this good thing, and they use all this virtuous, religious, spiritual language, but we will use ideologies that are absolutely antithetical to the Scriptures and to God to accomplish this. And then a third agenda that they have on their website is freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking. In other words, if you think that the normal way to look at life is through the lens of either biblical masculinity or biblical femininity, we want to destroy that. We want to upset that as sort of the norm. Biblical masculinity and femininity that has been given to humanity as a gift for our flourishing, not as a burden, not as a weight to hold us down, but as a blessing to humanity. And so here you have this movement, language of virtue, but behind it is things that are absolutely deconstructive, absolutely antithetical to the things that God stands for. And what's amazing to me is to see many of the Christian leaders who get on board with movements like this and say things like, well, you just have to eat the meat, spit out the bones, right? That is true if certain things you disagree with are sort of peripheral issues. But when, as your founding agenda, your agenda is to uproot the biblical definition of family, the biblical definition of gender, how in the world could a Christian ever sign on to something like that? We don't need it, right? We have all the tools we need for any sort of spiritual reformation that God will graciously bring to families and graciously bring to land, graciously bring to all the vices and injustices that plague our nation. We have all the tools we need. We don't need to compromise and sign on to these absolutely destructive and deadly philosophies peddled by people who do not worship and adore Christ. But I think the reason why people are jumping on board, again, is because of the spiritual language that's being used. Well, the passage we're going to look at this morning is going to exalt Christ, which is such a relief, right? You look at the madness around us, and it's just helpful to look at Christ and adore Him and all that He represents. So it's going to exalt Christ, but this passage is going to warn of trying to achieve morality apart from Christ. This passage is going to warn of seeking to have a kind of virtue and religiosity that is devoid of a love and a passion for Jesus Christ. If we do that, if any individual, if any organization, if any movement, if any church tries to become morally right without the worship of God at the center, as Jesus is going to say, the last state of the man is going to be worse than the first. It's not going to go well with you. So we're going to look at this passage in verses 38 through 45. Now, just to set up the context, Jesus is halfway through His public ministry. He's been performing a lot of miracles. People are starting to say, hey, this cannot be the Son of David, can He? This might be the Messiah. And so the Pharisees have to stop that thinking, right? So they say, well, Well, no, he's not the Messiah, and in fact, much worse, Jesus is empowered by Satan himself. He gets his authority from Satan. And so Jesus kind of stops the music and says, all right, come over here, Pharisees. And he informs them that by saying that Jesus is empowered by Satan and not the Holy Spirit, they are actually committing the unpardonable sin, or at least really close to committing the unpardonable sin. Now, you would think if Jesus just told you what you are saying is close to committing, or you've already committed the unpardonable sin, you would think that would just scare you straight at that point, right? Wow. But not the Pharisees. They are tenacious in their hard-heartedness, so it doesn't even seem to faze them. This sober warning by Jesus doesn't even seem to faze them. And so the next thing out of their mouth is, oh yeah, well, we want a sign. We want you to prove with a sign that you really are the Messiah. So look at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, this is pretty absurd because all Jesus has been doing up to this point has been performing signs. But the parallel passage says they actually asked for a sign from heaven. So it might be they want some sort of celestial second coming sign. Maybe they want the moon to turn to blood, or they want to see falling stars or something cosmic. So they want to see something that looks a little more messianic. But basically what they're saying is, Jesus, you are not impressive. You, Jesus the Nazarene, the person of Christ, are not impressive. We want to see signs beyond that because we find you to be unconvincing. In verse 39, Jesus answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. I mean, the fact that you're not satisfied with me, Jesus is saying, the fact that you need these cosmic signs and wonders proves that you're a spiritually adulterous generation. That you have a love, not for me, and not for my Father, God, but you have a love for other things. And so really, your demand for a sign is a statement against your heart. And Jesus goes on in verse 39, and yet no sign will be given to you, or given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And we preached on this a while back. But Jesus is basically saying, look, the only sign you need to worry about is the sign that when I die, I'm going to descend into the belly of the earth as Jonah descended into the belly of that sea creature. And there I am going to proclaim victory to the captives, and then I'm going to be raised from the dead. So the only sign you need to worry about is my resurrection. If I'm not raised from the dead, then you can discredit everything I've said. You can dismiss everything that I have taught. You can ignore all my miracles. But if I am raised from the dead, if this sign comes to pass, well, that changes absolutely everything. I think it was the conservative political commentator, Orthodox Jewish political commentator, Ben Shapiro, who said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then I'm in trouble. Absolutely correct. And anyone is in trouble who does not bow the knee, doesn't surrender to Jesus Christ. So after disclosing the sign of Jonah, Jesus then steps back and he states the absurdity that is hanging in the air. The absurdity is, if the Ninevites repented at the mediocre ministry of Jonah, then why aren't you repenting at the far superior ministry of Jesus Christ the Messiah? I mean, if the mediocre ministry of Jonah was used by God to bring a whole pagan, bloodthirsty civilization like the Ninevites to repentance and saving faith, then why not the far superior ministry of Jesus Christ? Why isn't that sufficient to bring about repentance? And this is a statement of the hardness of their heart. So here's the first of 3 points this morning. Number one, the glory of Christ over Jonah. The glory of Christ over Jonah. Look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So note those two little words, stand up. In the ancient Semitic culture, when there was a trial and when the judge stood up and he was getting ready to pronounce ultimate guilt and condemnation upon the criminal, the witnesses in that courtroom would then stand up in agreement with that condemnation. So Jesus is here imagining the last judgment scene, the great white throne judgment, the final judgment scene. And he is imagining the generation alive during his day, and they are being judged, they are being sentenced to eternal hell. And he says the Ninevites are going to slowly rise, and they are going to be aghast, they're going to be astonished that while they repented at the mediocre ministry of Jonah, the generation of Jesus did not repent at his far superior ministry. I mean, it is a contradiction that is almost unbearable. Now, who was Jonah? We know Jonah. Jonah was a disobedient prophet in the Old Testament who barely got his act together enough to actually obey God's command. But even after he obeys God's command, the book ends with Jonah more in love with a plant that provided him shade than he was for the actual Ninevites. You know, we're used to these prophets being these blameless, impeccable, righteous, godly men, and you read the book of Jonah and you're like, you know, Jonah, you're really not that great of a prophet. It makes me feel better when I hit my disobedient bumps, but wow. And so the takeaway there is, if the mediocre ministry of Jonah, the mediocre preaching of Jonah was still used by God to bring about this great revival amongst the Ninevites, why not, when the God of the universe comes down and fleshes himself in humanity, why wouldn't an even greater mass of people be repenting? And this is just this, this illustration, this thought experiment, if you will, to draw out the especially hardened heart of that generation around Jesus. And by the way, it's not just the generation in which Jesus lived. It's anyone who has a clear understanding of Jesus Christ. Anyone who can open the Scriptures, who can read with detail the life of Christ, and then walk away totally unchanged. How can you encounter the God of the universe in flesh and blood and walk away unchanged? It's a higher standard of judgment for a person that does that. Now, some people look at verse 41 and they notice that when Jesus says something greater than Jonah is here, they wonder why it doesn't say someone who's greater than Jonah. Jesus is a someone, not a something, so why doesn't it say someone who is greater than Jonah? Well, remember, they had asked for a sign. And so Jesus is speaking in sign language. And so a sign is a thing, and he's pointing to himself, yes, but he's also pointing to his whole incarnate ministry. So he's saying, me and this whole ministry that I have here while on earth, this is something. Me and all the events that make up my ministry here on earth is something far greater than Jonah. Now let's ask the question, all right, how was Jesus greater than Jonah? And it was pretty humorous as I was reading commentaries on this week. Several commentators, it's almost like they were trying to exhaust all the ways that Jesus is greater than Jonah. And you'll never come to the end of that list, right? I mean, he's literally every way you can possibly think of, Jesus is greater. But I think the main focus here is the preaching of Jonah. The Ninevites repented because of the preaching of Jonah, and Jesus is greater, but especially his preaching is greater than Jonah. So what makes for good preaching? Good preaching, according to biblical standard, is accuracy, right? Accuracy of revelation, that the preacher is accurate when it comes to the Word of God. Also, it is Holy Spirit-given conviction, right? Holy Spirit-given zeal, that he actually believes what he's saying. He's not apologizing after every few statements. He believes it, the very marrow of his bones. Is that Jesus? That's Jesus. Jesus was incapable of inaccuracy. Everything Jesus said came with the shocking clarity of absolute truth. I think that's why so many people were so drawn to him, even in their unrepentant state. They're drawn to him because everything he said just had that ear-piercing ring of truth. How about zeal? Was Jesus a zealous person? Yes. Even from a boy, we see that zeal when he's in the temple. Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. So Jesus is a man, and someone said a preacher is truth coming through a man who is on fire. So if a good preacher is truth coming through a man who is on fire, Jesus who is the truth, can you imagine the kind of preaching that Jesus was doing? Way superior to Jonah. He could hold even an unrepentant audience, he could hold them spellbound just with the gravity of his statements. I think one of the things that's amazing about the preaching of Jesus, something like the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus could simultaneously stump all the PhDs, all the scholars in the audience, but yet his sermons were understandable by the illiterate peasant. That is really hard to accomplish. To silence the brainy critics, but also to be understood by the simplest mind, and that was the teaching of Jesus. One of my favorite examples in the scripture of just the power, the nature of Jesus' preaching is found in John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 45, the Pharisees dispatch the temple police to go and arrest Jesus. So go arrest him. We're done with him. Bring him back. And this is what happens. In John 7:45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to these officers, or they come back empty-handed is what's happening. And the Pharisees say to these officers, "Why did you not bring him? We sent you out to arrest Jesus. Where is he?" And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Now, can you imagine that happened at the local Milford precinct, you know, police precinct? You come back. Where's the guy we sent you out to arrest? Well, you should hear this guy preach. You should hear this guy talk. I mean, this might be the only time in human history where something like this actually happens. Someone gets out of an arrest just because the way, the amazing way that they communicate. So Jesus is an extraordinary preacher, and especially in this area, especially in all areas, but this is the focus, he is superior to Jonah in this. And I was just thinking as I was writing this, you know, I think when we get to heaven, Jesus is going to preach to us. That's going to be a pretty nice conference. You know, free registration, thousands, millions and millions of people, and Jesus is going to preach to us. What an incredible experience that is going to be. But here it is. Jesus is preaching, and the people are remaining unconvinced. So that's the first point, the glory of Christ over Jonah. Moving to the second point, the glory of Christ over Solomon. So now Jesus moves to a different character, the glory of Christ over Solomon. Number two, look at verse 42. "The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it." Now, you have to visualize these scenes. It's amazing. Again, visualize the great white throne. Visualize the sea of unsaved humanity brought before the great white throne, ready to enter into judgment. And as millions upon millions of believers are there, this dark-skinned Sabian queen stands up in agreement with the judgment that Jesus is pronouncing against that generation who rejected him, who did not believe in him. It's a moving scene. She'll stand up and condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, if you want to learn about the visit of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon, you have to go to 1 Kings chapter 10. That's where it's talked about. But she was the queen of the ancient country of the Sabians, that's modern-day Yemen, just south of Saudi Arabia. The Sabians were known for being a very wealthy people, and this is because they had a natural genius when it came to agriculture. This is also, as evidence of their genius, they had a trade route that stretched all the way through the Mediterranean, all the way to India. And if you look on a map, that's a long trade route for a, quote, primitive people. Also, the Sabians were known for sending out ambassadors, sending out representatives, experts who would go to other nations, find out the genius of other nations and adapt them to their culture so they could always be improving their industry. So it wasn't unheard of for someone from the Sabians to travel to another culture and to find out, hey, what are they doing better than us? And let's adopt it to our culture. They were very progressive in that sense. But it probably was relatively unusual for the actual queen of Sheba, right, to go, not send out representatives. But she says, I have to see this for myself. The reputation that Solomon had as a man of unprecedented wisdom compelled her to say, I'm going to travel 1,200 miles and I'm going to behold the wisdom of Solomon. And so she does that. And her words are recorded in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 7. She says this, "Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports. They just seemed too good to be true. Until I came and my eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard." And then in verse 9, "Behold, the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." She saw the wisdom of Solomon, and she said, "I believe in your God. I believe that he has loved you with an everlasting love. I believe your God has prospered you." I mean, this is almost sounds like a confession of salvation. She stops just shy of saying, "Your God clearly is the one true God," and she's impressed at the wisdom of Solomon. But the thing about the wisdom of Solomon is that Ecclesiastes comes after the book of Proverbs, right? Book of Proverbs, here's all this wisdom that God gave Solomon. Here's how it will prosper your life. Here's how it will bless your life so you can live a life glorifying to God. Ecclesiastes is the sinking of the Titanic. Ecclesiastes, Solomon takes the wisdom of God and he abuses it for selfishness. And it's a book that continually says life is empty. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's Solomon's story. He's the wisest man in the world, and that's his story. And Jesus beats that story. Jesus is wiser than Solomon. Did Jesus ever quit on wisdom? He couldn't. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. Jesus takes that wisdom. He becomes a man. The incarnation is just the brilliant wisdom of God. He takes that wisdom and he defeats sin and death on the cross. He's raised from the dead. He vindicates the justice and righteousness of God through that wisdom. And he brings maximum glory to his Father through that wisdom. So that's the story of Jesus' wisdom. Very different than the story of Solomon's wisdom. Now, Jesus knew that the mere mention of Solomon would cause the eyes of the Jews to flash with national pride. Oh, Solomon, that's our boy, right? that's the golden age. Those were the good old days. And so Jesus brings up Solomon only to say something greater. Me is here. I'm greater than Solomon. Now, we're probably used to hearing Jesus say that because a lot of us have read the Bible for many years. But think if that was the first time you heard Jesus say that. What would be your thought? Sounds a little vain, right? Why does Jesus keep comparing himself to all the greats of the Old Testament just to say, "I'm way better than them"? Charles Spurgeon has a great sermon on this. And he picks up on this strange thing of Jesus comparing himself to the other greats of the Old Testament, how potentially odd this could be. But I love what Spurgeon says. He says, "No mere man would have said this concerning himself unless he had been altogether eaten up with vanity. For Solomon was among the Jews the very ideal of greatness and wisdom. It would be an instance of the utmost self-conceit if any mere man were to say of himself, 'I am greater than Solomon.'" A greater than Solomon is here. Any person who was really greater and wiser than Solomon would be the last man to claim such preeminence. So if you're a mere man and you're really greater than Solomon, you wouldn't say it out loud, right? Because the moment you say it out loud, guess you're not. It's like bragging about your humility. Unless you're God and you really are greater than Solomon. And Spurgeon goes on, "But for God to say that he is greater than all his creatures is no boasting. For what are they in his sight? All worlds," and Spurgeon means by worlds, he means all the empires of men, all the great kingdoms that men have constructed, "all worlds are but sparks from the anvil of his omnipotence." I love that. Solomon in all his glory, his sprawling kingdom, is but a spark from the anvil of God's omnipotence. And so it makes total sense that Jesus would say, I am greater than Solomon, because as God, Jesus is bound to gather worshipers to himself, right? How can I worship God if I don't think he's greater than Solomon? And so Jesus actually, throughout his ministry, I didn't realize how many times he did it until I started researching it this week, but he does this actually quite a bit. He compares himself with the greats of the Old Testament. Let me give you an example of this. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. In John 4, 12, the woman at the well says to Jesus, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst." In other words, yes, I am better than Jacob, because my water is better than Jacob's. You drink Jacob's water, you're going to stay thirsty. You drink my water, you'll never thirst again. So I am better than Jacob. This happens again in John chapter 8 and verse 53. The Pharisees are picking a fight with Jesus. And they say to him, "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. And here it is, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." That statement clearly places Abraham under Jesus. He rejoiced, he worshiped to see my day. He considered himself blessed to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now this really throws the Jews off, because they don't think of Jesus as God. So how in the world could you exist, you know, a couple thousand years ago? So the Jews said to him, "You're not 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" You're a little too young to be talking about back in my day, talking about Abraham. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why did they try to stone him? Because they got the point. Jesus is saying, "I am. I am the ever-present one. There's no past with me. There's no future with me. I am present. In the past, I'm present. In the future, I'm present. I'm timeless. I was there with Abraham, and Abraham saw my day. Yes, I'm better than Abraham, because I'm the object of Abraham's worship." So Jesus is constantly channeling conversations to contrast himself from the greats of the Old Testament to show that he is the greatest. One other example, and this isn't Jesus talking, but it's too good of an example to pass over. He's greater than the angels. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7. "And of the angels he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever." So God the Father calls Jesus God. Your throne is forever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So again and again and again, the scriptures are saying, you know, how many different ways can we tell you that Jesus is God? He's better, he's greater than the angels, he's greater than the patriarchs, he's greater than everyone, because he's God. He's greater because he's so glorious. And really, the glory of Christ pins on one fact, and it is that Christ perfectly expresses the glory of the Father. Why is Christ so glorious? Because he perfectly expresses the glory of the Father. Just as the glorious sun, when it's concentrated through a magnifying glass, it ignites, right? It bursts something into flame. So the glory of the Father, when it's concentrated through the magnifying glass of his Son, enables us to see the glory of God like we've never seen it before. And that's why Jesus would say to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That's why he says in the opening chapter of the book of Hebrews, "I am the perfect representation of the Father." That is the beauty of Christ, that he is the perfect expression of the glory of the Father. And so, of course, he has to be greater, because I don't even come close to conveying the glory of God. I try, but Jesus did it flawlessly because he's God and he's the Son of God. Now, I want to make one more comparison here. So Jesus said he's better than Jonah, he's better than Solomon, But if you backtrack a little bit, so go back to verse 6 of Matthew chapter 12, you'll find that he actually has already made a first comparison. There are actually three comparisons he makes here. He says in verse 6, "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." Now I'm moving towards a point, so hang with me, okay? He's saying something greater than the temple is here. Jesus knew that he would fulfill everything the temple prefigured. He knew the temple, as glorious as it was a shadow and a type that would fade away and give way when he came. So he's preparing the Jews for the doing away of the temple by talking about the fact that he's greater than the temple. Of course, we know that when he dies, the veil of the temple is rent. That means there's no more Holy of Holies because we have immediate access to God through Christ. And there's no Holy of Holies. You really don't need a temple. So he's setting everything up for the disillusionment, the tearing down of the temple, because the substance has come. And there's multiple passages in the Gospels that talk about where Jesus is preparing people for a time where there won't be a temple. And we don't have time to look at all these passages. Let me just show you one passage. I want you to actually turn there because I want you to see it yourself. In John chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus again is talking to the woman at the well. So I'm showing you this because this shows the sensibleness of Jesus saying he's greater than the temple. So you go to John chapter 4 and verse 19. He's talking to the woman at the well. We'll pick up partially through verse 19. He has just exposed the sins of the woman at the well. He can see right through her. He can see those sins, the dirtiness that's there. And the woman responds and says, verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So she brings up this debate. Samaritans say, "Worship is in Gerizim." Jews say, "Worship is in Jerusalem." Which one is it? If you're a prophet, tell me. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." There is going to come a time where neither places are the place where it's appropriate to congregate and worship. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is." So this tells us, the statement "now is" tells us this is not some far future, you know, eternal state way down the road. But "now is" the time where there's no temple is about to happen. "Now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Spirit is contrasted from the physical. No more physical. All the physical, earthly, material shadows of the temple, all done away with, because we're going to worship by faith purely Christ without the crutches, without the shadows and types. "For such people the Father seeks to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." So why did Jesus say something greater than the temple is here? Because he knew that he would fulfill everything the temple prefigured, and soon it was going to be done away. Okay? Now let me plug all this in. Now you got all this detached information in your head. You want to know what to do with it. I want you to think about this. Jesus has compared himself to three things. He's compared himself to Jonah, he's compared himself to Solomon, and he's compared himself to the temple. Jonah is a prophet, right? He's a prophet. Solomon is a king. And the temple was the locus of priestly operations. That's where the priesthood resided. And so what do you have in these three comparisons? You have the famous threefold offices of Jesus: prophet, priest, and king. So in one chapter, Jesus strategically compares himself to the temple, to Jonah, and to Solomon to say, here we have in these three things, prophet, priest, and king, but I am the greater prophet, priest, and king. I'm supreme as a prophet. I'm a greater preacher. I'm absolute truth. I'm supreme as a king because I'm omnipotent God and I'm going to claim my rightful authority through the cross and through the resurrection of Christ. I am a greater priest because I'm going to bring perfect atonement. I'm greater in all these ways. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. There's no brilliant mind, there's no think tank that could ever get together and conjure up a Messiah that is greater than the Messiah we have. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. I mean, who in the right mind would not see, here's this Messiah who fulfills this threefold role that we see in the Old Testament. He fulfills it to the T for the glory of His Father and for our forgiveness, for our salvation, and for our good. And who would look at that and remain indifferent and turn away from it? It takes a very dark and depraved heart to not see the glory and the beauty of Christ, even in this particular expression. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Well, lastly, third point, and this will be a little briefer. Jesus is now going to descend from the mountain peaks of His messianic greatness, and He's going to move down into the dark and tragic valley of morality apart from Christ. So here's the third and last point, the horror of Christless moralism. And the reason why I took on this paragraph, because I thought, boy, this is a lot of scripture to try to exposit through in one sermon, but it doesn't really pack the punch unless you're looking at these verses, because this is the goal where Jesus is headed, okay? So this is the horror of Christless moralism. That was an amen, right? Look at verse 43. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. So here's an unclean spirit. It leaves a man. This is a demon. And here we have, it's passing through waterless places seeking rest. So we see this a lot with the devil in the book of Job. Devil stands before God in the book of Job, and God says, where have you been? And he said, from roaming about the earth. We look at 1 Peter 5:8. Satan is a roaring lion. He prowls about. So demons, devil, they're just prowling about the earth looking for crimes of opportunity, looking for vulnerable people, looking for Christians who are not vigilant, who are not ready, who are not prepared. But here this spirit, look at what he's doing. He's trying to find rest. Verse 43 says he's seeking rest. You have an aimless, wandering spirit who's just moving around trying to find rest. Doesn't that sound like everyone who has not yet trusted in Christ as their Savior? And if you're here this morning, you have not yet surrendered your life to Christ, you might sympathize with the demon here. Yeah, I do the same thing. I wander around trying to find rest, trying to find peace, just trying to find a little satisfaction that will last just a little bit longer. And I look back at my life and all I'm doing is floating from one attempt to satisfy, the next attempt to satisfy. And here is Jesus the whole time saying what? Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and I'll take away that guilt. I'll forgive your sins and I'll give you perfect satisfaction. So I think the world could rightly see some family resemblance in this demon wandering about, not able to find rest. And Jesus is saying, you don't have to be like that. Come to me and find rest. But this demon goes out. He can't find any rest, of course. He's hopeless. And so look at verse 44. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. So it goes back to the host. It goes back to the body from which it left. And I want you to notice four things about this. Number one, he calls it my house. This person is not a believer. This person is not a child of God. So the demon goes back and finds this person that he abandoned is still unoccupied. He's not a child of God. The next word is he finds it unoccupied, so there's no Holy Spirit. Because if you are a believer and you have the Holy Spirit, you cannot be demon-possessed. But he doesn't find the Holy Spirit there. It's still vacant and empty like he left it. But then, notice, he finds it swept. So there was some sin in this person's life. There were some vices, social taboos, you know. So the guy, maybe he's an alcoholic, he's something. He kicks a couple of these habits, and he's swept some of the dirt out of his house. And then lastly, he finds it put in order. Well, there's some structure that's here. I mean, this guy got religion, right? He went to revival. Says, man, I need some religion in my life. I want to be a spiritual person. He never really repented from his sins, never really trusted in Christ, never really loves and worships God. He just sort of moralizes his life. And so the demon comes back and he finds a religious, moral person that is not passionately in love with the person of Jesus Christ. And morality is no match for the devil. Morality doesn't scare the devil away. According to Jesus, it actually plays into his hands. And look at verse 45. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, demons, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So in order to mess up this tidy little life, he goes and gets seven, a full complement of demons, comes back, and the result is the last state of this pitiful soul is worse than the beginning. Morality is no defense for the enemy. And then Jesus brings it all home when he says in this last statement in verse 45, this is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Now you have to understand, Jesus is not talking about a real example of demon possession. He is simply using a hypothetical incident of demon possession as an illustration of his generation. The generation that Jesus lived in were morally superior than all the surrounding nations. They were straight-laced, upright, church-going folk. But when you popped open the lid and you looked inside, there was no pulsating heartbeat of a love for God and a love for Christ. It was all moralistic accessories sort of snapped on and screwed on to their life, but it did not come from a heart of worship. And that's how it's supposed to work, right? It's supposed to work that I come as a broken, undone sinner, and I say, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I come to Christ, and I see that He alone is lovely, He alone is beautiful, He alone is my Savior, and I repent of my sins, and I put my faith in Christ, and He rescues me, and the first and most fundamental thing He gives me is a love for Himself, a zeal for Himself. And out from this love of Christ, I then want to be more like Christ. I then want to uproot the ugliness of my sin. I then want to change. I don't want to run with the world anymore. I want to have a godly marriage. I want to have a Christ-honoring reputation. I want to have purity of thought and purity of action. I want to love the things that God loves. I want to hate the things that God hates because I worship the person of Christ. But if you take that heartbeat out, if it's not there, there's just a cavern, there's just a vacuum there, and you try to plaster on morality outside of it, it is just a burning plane that's going down. And so this is Jesus' great warning to that generation. So, especially as Christians, we need to be aware of the man in the mirror. We need to be aware of individuals. We need to be aware of organizations. We need to be aware of movements that try to commandeer the morality and fruit and virtues that can only ultimately be found in Christ. They're trying to commandeer those things for their own agenda, but at the heart of it, there's no worship of God. We don't want to be around when they come crashing down. The last state will be worse than the first. We don't want to be anywhere near that. We want to be founded solely on worship and devotion to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a powerful passage to get our attention this morning. And Lord, no doubt there is the full display of people present here. There are those who are lost and they are headed to hell and they need to repent and call out to You. They need to worship You. They need to love You. Would You give them that gift of salvation even this morning, Lord? Would they see their guilt and their sins before You as You see them and call out to You for salvation? Lord, You have never denied a single soul that has come to You for mercy because You are mercy itself. Lord, there are believers here who have wandered, whose heart is far more invested in the things that will burn, in the temporary distractions of this world. Lord, would You return them to their first love? Would You return them to the days where they were devoted and soft-hearted towards You? And Lord, there are those here who have their faith firmly fixed upon You, and they do not look to the left or to the right, but it is difficult. In the world, the flesh and the devil is doing its dead-level best to distract them and wear them down, God. May they be strengthened this very moment. May they put their hand to the plow, and may they not look back. May you remind them of their fruit. May you remind them of the strength that is in them. And may you be all of our great prize and our great hope that moves us forward this day until the day that we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.